morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls. We have an open phone line this half hour and you can call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or with your objections and disagreements with either this host or with the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about any of those things. We have only a half hour, so you need to call early because there's no such thing as really calling late and being on the show. The show goes by very quickly. So all of our lines are open right now, and I will give you a phone number so you can get right through. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Now, by the way, tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Temecula on the subject, What Are We to Make of Israel? Specifically, we'll be talking about the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. Now, that is the covenant by which Israel became a nation. Before that, they were a family, a very large family, as it turns out, but they were simply the descendants of one man, and therefore they were all a big clan with 12 tribes, but they were not a political nation. They had never become one. And at Mount Sinai, God created the nation of Israel. Now, of course, there's a nation of Israel in the Middle East right now. Is this the same nation? Is the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai relevant to the nation of Israel today? Many people have different opinions about that, and we're going to explore very thoroughly what the Bible does say about that. As it turns out, you may find, if you happen to come to these meetings, you may find that the Bible actually teaches something a little different than what some people have taught that it teaches about this subject. Anyway, the series is called What Are We to Make of Israel? And the lecture tomorrow night is about the Sinaitic Covenant and its relevance to Israel today. What does it tell us about the status of the modern nation of Israel? Something that everybody should have an opinion about one way or the other. And if we're going to have any kind of opinion, it's awfully good to have an informed one. So feel free to join us tomorrow night. We invite people to show up around 6:30 just to fellowship, but at 7 o'clock, the meeting actually begins. And it's in Temecula, and the easiest way to tell you where to find it is to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says announcements, and you'll find a map and all that stuff. The address of the location is also posted at my Facebook page and at the Narrow Path Facebook page. So you can find the information there as well. And I look forward to seeing some of you there. And that's tomorrow night. All right, let's talk to Gene, who's calling from Anaheim, California. Gene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. Hey, could you explain to me Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43, what exactly Jesus is talking about here?
Well, Jesus is talking about Gehenna. He talks about, now, in many Bibles, it says hell. In fact, I think almost all the Bibles say hell. It's a shame because Gehenna is not a word that means hell. Gehenna is a Greek word, and the literal translation of the word Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom, which, of course, is not hell. The Valley of Hinnom is an actual valley. The city of Jerusalem is built on a mound, and there's a number of valleys around it. There's the Valley Kidron and so forth. But the Valley of Hinnom is on the southwest of Jerusalem, and there's many references to it in the Old Testament as an actual valley. It's a valley where certain battles have been fought. It's a place where the Jews worshipped Moloch in the days of Manasseh. It's a place where the place was defiled by Josiah after that so that people wouldn't worship Moloch there anymore. By some accounts, it became the garbage dump of Jerusalem, and some people say there were continual fires burning there, burning the garbage, just like a regular garbage dump. And anyway, it was right outside Jerusalem, and everyone that Jesus ever spoke to knew about the Valley of Hinnom. Now, Jesus is the only person who ever spoke about Gehenna. There's no other writer of the Scripture who spoke about Gehenna, with the exception of James, who simply metaphorically said that the tongue is set on the fire of Gehenna, which is, of course, a figure of speech. But none of the other apostles ever mentioned Gehenna. Only Jesus did. I think the reason is the other apostles did not write to people who lived in Jerusalem. The other apostles wrote to Gentiles for the most part and people living abroad. And therefore, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, would not be familiar to them. Now, what Jesus actually said about Gehenna, he spoke of Gehenna in Mark 9:43. He said, "If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than to have two hands be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame than having two feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that shall not be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna's fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, there's a bit of a broken record feeling to this, because he keeps saying it's better to be maimed or dismembered than and to enter into life in that form than to remain perfectly physically healthy and intact, but in the end be thrown into Gehenna. And each time when he says Gehenna, he says, "where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now that line, "where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 66, the very last verse in the book of Isaiah. It says, "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So Isaiah, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. And Isaiah is apparently talking about Gehenna, because Jesus uses this description as being of Gehenna. And Isaiah had earlier talked about the Valley of Hinnom, too, also as a place where people are slaughtered in earlier in the book of Isaiah. So apparently this Valley of Hinnom, where bodies would be burned, is described in the poetry of Isaiah as a place where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. To suggest the fire is not quenched has suggested to some people that we're talking here about eternal fires. And the idea of a worm that doesn't die, again, if taken literally, means we're talking about immortal worms. But the poetry of Isaiah does not encourage an entirely literal interpretation. But one thing that is very clear is what is thrown into Gehenna and what is being eaten by worms is corpses. It says specifically in Isaiah 66:24, "they will look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me." We're talking about dead bodies here. This is a battle scene. This is a place where the ground is littered with the dead of battle in the context, and their corpses are piled up in the Valley of Hinnom, and they're burned there. And it's like the fire, the judgment of God is unending upon them. This I understand in the context of Isaiah chapter 60 through 66, this is a reference, I think, to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans and the fact that the dead bodies of the Jews, even as Josephus records in his record, are numerous. They cover the grounds. They fill the valleys. Josephus even talks about there being so many dead bodies in Jerusalem that they couldn't keep them all there, so they just threw them over the walls into the valleys around the city. And so this is an image of, you know, the destruction of the Jewish nation. Its judgment is permanent. It's poetically described as a place where these people are continually gnawed on by worms. Their bodies are, their dead bodies. It's kind of an ugly scene. And Jesus uses it. He quotes it three times in Mark 9 and applies it to Gehenna. And he basically says his listeners are in have really two choices. They can go the way of sin, like the rest of the nation of Israel, and end up in Gehenna, no doubt referring to the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem and the Romans going to be killing them, and as they did. I mean, like I said, Josephus describes the fulfillment of this, really, in his historical records. And they can either end up that way, or they can become Christians, even at great expense, perhaps. Even sometimes they may have to give up something of great value. The idea of cutting off a hand or a foot or plucking out an eye is hyperbole. Jesus didn't really want anyone to dismember themselves literally. Besides, he said, if your hand or eye or foot cause you to sin, cut it off. Well, your foot and your hand and your eye don't cause you to sin. Jesus elsewhere taught that your heart causes you to sin. You can't pluck that out. The point he's making is, listen, you guys, he's talking to the first century Jews of his day who are facing the crisis that he describes elsewhere. Elsewhere he described that their enemies were going to come and destroy the city and leave not one stone left standing on another, and they and their children within them would be slaughtered. I mean, Jesus talked about that. John the Baptist talked about that. And I think he's referring to that here. I think what he's saying is, you've got a choice. You can become my followers, even at great expense, even if you have to sacrifice something of great value to you, of which the eye and the hand and the foot are sort of emblems of things of great value that you would normally not want to get rid of. But he says, even if it costs you everything, you need to follow me and enter into life, because that's the only way you'll escape being thrown into Gehenna. And thrown into Gehenna, in Jesus' statement, as in Isaiah, I believe, refers to the slaughter that was coming upon Jerusalem. And those who did escape it were those who were Christians. We know that the historian Eusebius tells us this, that before the war, before the Romans came, the Holy Spirit gave a prophecy to the Christians in Jerusalem and told them to get out, and they did. And so those Jews who received Christ and became Christians ended up fleeing from Jerusalem before the siege. And so really there were two fates that his people, his listeners, were facing, two options. One is to be his disciples and survive the Holocaust that came. The other is to simply succumb to the Holocaust and have their corpses eventually thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. That would be the literal way of taking it, as literally as possible. But I want to just say, of course, there's always different views, and a much more popular view is that Gehenna is a word for hell. And so he's talking about the end times, or he's talking about the last judgment or something like that. Now, I don't think it's very likely in the context that that's what he's talking about. But certainly the majority of commentators are going to say so, because it's become traditional ever since the days of the King James Version's translation to translate Gehenna with the word hell. And, of course, when we read the word hell, we're getting a very different opinion than when we hear the word Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was local, and it was near, and many bodies were cast into it, as Isaiah and Jesus said, shortly after the time Jesus made this prediction. We know that historically. But hell, of course, is a post-mortem destiny of some people. So if Jesus is talking about hell, and the English translations are somewhat misleading in translating Gehenna as hell, then Jesus has obviously got something else entirely in mind. So I've told you what I think the Bible supports, but we know what tradition supports. Tradition supports that Jesus is talking about hell here. Now, why would they do that? Why would translators say that Gehenna should be translated hell, when everyone knows who's Greek, anyone who speaks Greek knows that Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom, not hell? Well, the reason for it is that the rabbis, before Jesus' time and during his time, had come to speak figuratively of the Valley of Hinnom as hell. They had come to believe from the Book of Enoch, essentially, that when people die, if they are lost, they go to some place after death that they called Gehinnom, obviously based on Gehenna, based on the Valley of Hinnom. And so, in other words, the rabbis had come to adopt a convention of non-literal use of the word Valley of Hinnom. The literal Valley of Hinnom was geographical and right outside the walls of Jerusalem. But they had become accustomed to using a non-literal usage of it to represent the bad place that people go when they're bad, when they die. And so, because the rabbis talk that way, it is assumed by many that Jesus talked that way, that he was simply adopting the rabbis' view of the situation. Now, just let me say, those are the choices. Either Jesus was adopting the rabbinical usage of the word Gehenna, and therefore referring to what is actually hell, and that's why translators have translated it as hell, or else he's speaking literally of the Valley of Hinnom, because that's the literal meaning of Gehenna. Now, if he's speaking literally, he's following Isaiah the prophet. If he's speaking non-literally, he's following the rabbis. So I leave it to any Christian to make up his own mind. Is Jesus more likely to use language the way the prophets did or the way the rabbis did? My judgment is that Jesus didn't have an awful lot of respect for the traditions of the rabbis, especially when they were inaccurate, and he did have a great respect for the prophets. So I've given you two possibilities. Either Jesus is talking about hell, as which would be saying that he's using Gehenna the way the rabbis did, or he's talking about the Valley of Hinnom, which is using it the way that Isaiah used it, and also, by the way, Jeremiah did. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah talked about Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, as the place where the dead bodies would be thrown when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jesus is looking at a similar situation with the Romans coming. You can find twice in the book of Jeremiah, he said that those, when the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, that the corpses would fill the Valley of Hinnom. And so I think that Jesus and Jeremiah were talking about the same thing too, only different different occurrences of the same phenomenon, the destruction of Jerusalem and the corpses thrown into Jerusalem, into the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. All right, that's about the best I can do with the short time we have.
Most thorough answer I've ever heard on the topic. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, God bless you, James. By the way, I have a whole chapter or half a chapter in my book on hell that brings out all those points and quotes the authorities and so forth. So if someone says, wow, I never heard all that before, wish I had that in writing, you could. It's one of the chapters in my book. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell by Steve Gregg. You can get it from Christian booksellers or Amazon or anyone else that's Barnes & Noble, whatever. All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, it's called. And it's by yours truly, Steve Gregg. You can find that book, and there's a chapter that actually in the title you'll see the word Gehenna is a thorough treatment of how the word Gehenna was used in the Bible and by the rabbis and so forth. All right, let's talk next to Randy from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good morning. I was wondering if you could help me wrap my head around this. I understand that Jesus has always existed, but yet he was begotten of the Father. Does that mean he was begotten of the Father just when he was placed here on earth, before that as well? And, I mean, kind of where did he come from, so to speak? And if you can help me with that, I'd appreciate it. I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you. Bye.
Okay, Randy. Thank you. You're wrestling with a question I wrestled with many years ago. And I think many Christians do. The traditional creeds tell us that Jesus was begotten in eternity past, begotten, not made, in eternity past by God. And so they speak of Jesus as the eternal Son or as God the Son, terms which the Bible does not use anywhere. But the point here is the idea is that Jesus was begotten by God as Son of the Father in eternity past, but not in time. So they would argue there never was an actual time when he didn't exist. This begetting was an eternal phenomenon and not within time. Therefore, it's not really, you couldn't really speak of a time before he was begotten as opposed to a time after, because we're in the realm of eternity, not in the realm of time, and before and after are meaningless terms. Now, this gets us involved in some philosophical ideas about time and eternity that frankly are not confirmed in Scripture, but they are simply invoked in order to support certain interpretations of what it means for Jesus to be begotten by the Father. My suggestion would be this, and by the way, because this does not agree with traditional creeds, I spoiler alert or trigger warning or whatever I have to give you, this view is not considered orthodox. But can I help it if the Bible teaches it? The Bible does teach that Jesus was called the Son of God because of the conception, the supernatural conception that took place in the womb of Mary. God was his Father. There was no man who was his Father. This is stated very plainly by an angel in Luke chapter 1. When Mary was told she was going to have a baby, in Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I don't know a man." In other words, how can I have a baby? I'm a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, the angel tells her, your child will be called the Son of God. Why? Because he was eternally begotten of the Father in eternity past? Well, that's not what the angel says. The angel says he will be called the Son of God because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and therefore the child will be called the Son of God. So the angel seems to say that the reason Jesus is called the Son of God is because of the supernatural nature of his conception in his mother's womb. There was no human father involved. Only God was his father in that event. and that's why he's called the Son of God. Now, people can say he was called the Son of God for other reasons, too, if they want to, and that's fine. They can make the case if they want to, but this is what the angel said. The angel said the reason he's called the Son of God is because of the supernatural conception in a virgin. Now, the Bible also indicates that Jesus is called the Son of God in his resurrection, as in Psalm 2:7, where it says, "You are my Son, this day I've begotten you." Now, some people quote that in Psalm 2, verse 7, to suggest this proves that Jesus was begotten in Old Testament times. This must refer to his eternally begotten state of the Father. But that's a mistake. Again, first of all, it doesn't say in eternity I've begotten. It says this day I have begotten you. A day is a calendar segment. It's marked off by the movement of the turning of the earth and so forth. And therefore, if he says, I did this today, he's talking about a day. That's time. That's not eternity language. That's time language. He said, you are my Son. This day I've begotten you. This cannot be seen, then, as a begetting in eternity past. It's on a particular day. And which day it is, we are told in the New Testament. Because Paul quotes that in Acts 13:33. In Acts 13:33, he's preaching in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue. And he says, and as that God raised him from the dead, it is written in the second psalm, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you. Now notice what Paul applied that to. He said, as he was raised from the dead, God said, today I have begotten you. In other words, Jesus was begotten from the dead. By the way, Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. And Jesus refers to himself as the firstborn from the dead. In Revelation 1, I think it's verse 5. So to speak of him as the firstborn from the dead is a figure of speech referring to the resurrection. And Paul quotes Psalm 2:7, this day I begotten you, and says that is fulfilled in the resurrection. Paul sees Psalm 2:7 as referring to Jesus being born from the dead on Easter Sunday, resurrection day, not eternity past. So we really don't have anything in the Bible anywhere that speaks of Jesus being God the Son or the Son. He is called the Word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he's clearly talking about Jesus. There's no question in the New Testament that Jesus existed as God before he was born on earth. The question then is, did he exist as the Son of God before he came to earth? Traditional theology says yes. And I don't want to come against traditional theology, so I'll just say, if you find that in the Scripture, then say yes to that. What I find in the Scripture is that he is called the Son of God only in terms of events after his incarnation. His conception is a reason for him being called the Son of God, according to the angel in Luke chapter 1. And his resurrection from the dead gives an additional reason for him to be called the Son of God, because in addition to being born of Mary, he's also born from the dead. So he's kind of doubly born, but neither of those take place before his incarnation. Well, what was he before his incarnation? He was God. He was the Word of God, and the Word was God. Was he the Son of God? Well, all I can say is if he was, we're not told so, except in the creeds. The creeds say so, the Bible does not. The Bible does not tell us that Jesus was the Son of God before he was born in Bethlehem, but he was God. There's no question. The New Testament teaches Jesus was God before he was born. The question is, did he bear the relationship of Son of God? Now, some would say yes, and of course, most would say yes. Evangelicals do say that. And if we did say that, you're saying, well, I'm wrestling with that. You know, if Jesus is eternal, how was he born back then? I mean, someone being born, usually that means they come out of something, they emerge. How can one be born if he's eternal? How could there be a father-son relationship between Jesus and the Father if they are both equally eternal? And one, you know, there never was a time when one came from the other. Well, there is a possible way of arguing for that if you want to retain that doctrine. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that doctrine, but if you want to support the traditional doctrine, it can be done perhaps in this way. And that is that Jesus is like the rays of the sun. They exist because the sun exists. The sun sends forth its rays. The sun originates, that is, the rays originate in the sun. They proceed out from the sun, just like a child from a father or mother. The sun is the source of the rays of the sun. You could say that the sun has begotten those rays. But there never was a time when there was a sun and those rays didn't exist, because the rays of the sun and the sun itself are they came into existence at the same moment. If God has always existed, then Jesus, who Hebrews 1:3 says is the bright shining of his glory, could be said to have always existed too, but has always originated from the sun, or from God, that is. What I'm saying is, this is an illustration that the Eastern Orthodox faith sometimes uses, that God the Father is like the sun in the sky. Jesus is like the rays of the sun, and the Holy Spirit is like the heat of the sun. The sun and the Holy Spirit, that is Christ and the Holy Spirit, emerge from the Father. But it's not like the sun was there longer than the rays of the sun were. The very existence of the sun causes the rays of the sun, but they always have their origin in it. So this is kind of an interesting philosophical suggestion that is traditionally brought forth by the Eastern Orthodox Church, and could be true. I just don't care to use the language of sonship for Jesus before his incarnation because I can't find it in the Bible. But if someone wishes to, then they could explain it that way. And I certainly can't think of any reason to object to that. My apologies to Sandy and Claire, both of whom wanted to get on the program today. Remember, I do have an hour-long program in the afternoon. It's not on the same station, but you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to it there if you want to, and call in. My apologies. I wish we could get all the calls on, but sometimes these questions require long answers. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's tons of resources there, all of them free. You can also donate from the website if you want to, because we are listener-supported and we do buy the time on the radio stations. You can be sure they won't give it to us. We have to buy it. So go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate and help us stay on the air. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again on Monday. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. You're tuned in to K-Bright, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. And her message, trust God and do good. He will let you go through trials. He absolutely will, if he can use it to glorify himself and to get more people to him. So learn more about that next, right here on K-Bright.
Hello, it's Jeff Juniper from the Health and Wealth Radio Show, Saturdays at 12 noon on K-Bright. You're going to want to tune in this Saturday. It's going to be a great show. It's called Retirement Wreckers, and we're going to talk about the five potential wreckers, things you can control and the things you can't control, and how to make sure that they don't happen to you. So tune in again this Saturday at 12 noon on K-Bright.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Trust God and Do Good. God has given you the choice to put your trust into anything you choose to. So what will it be? Is it power, finances, people, or is the only thing you can trust in is yourself? No matter who or what you choose to trust, nothing is as reliable as putting your whole trust into God. He alone is the one who will never let you down, even through life's toughest challenges. Can all the money or strength help you? Will it guide you and solve the problem? Those things might feel like a solution, but only God holds all the answers that you'll need. Allow today's teaching to build your trust more in Him and encourage you to maybe even become a blessing to someone else along the way. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Trust God and Do Good.
Do you think what I was going through as a kid, that I thought that I would be standing here today on this platform telling people around the world what happened to me and how they can overcome absolutely anything? But I couldn't tell anybody that if I wouldn't have gone through that. I mean, I could tell them, but And, you know, there's a lot of different doctrines floating around out there, and I'm, you know, not everybody always likes everything you say, but I think that sometimes God will just allow us to go through something that is really, really seems ridiculously unfair because he needs somebody to go through and come out victorious. And it's not that you have to go through something terrible to help people. You don't. But I'll tell you, when somebody has been through something very difficult and they come out whole and sane and healthy and well and happy and joyful, now people are like, well, maybe there's hope.